chapter 6 as we consider these big problems. Now, I think throughout human history there have been promises, there have been desires, laws enacted, programs initiated for the betterment of man. We always want to improve mankind, make his status upward, improve his conditions. Unfortunately, it seems that we never quite attain that. We try one thing, and man's trajectory, there always seems to be new problems. There always seems to be new issues, and we see that here tonight, that we have come not very far from the Garden of Eden, and yet man has descended into great wickedness, and there's great sorrow and violence upon the earth. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the grace you showed to Noah, but the stern warning we find here, and I pray that we would heed it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we move through the book of Genesis, we're really getting into the next major division. We have been focusing, we've come out of the Garden of Eden, but most of this has been focused on Adam and Eve and their family, and now we really hit the next major shift as we look towards Noah, towards the ark, towards the great flood. We see here how fast sin has wreaked havoc on earth and really degraded mankind. At this point, if we take the chronology of Genesis chapter 5, literally, we're about 1,600 years from the very good creation, from innocence, and now we have gone to a world that is wholly wicked. Mankind has been degraded, debased in his own sin. So we see tonight that God prepares judgment because of this, but also God, even in this time, extends grace. We're going to see confusion, we're going to see consternation, and we're going to see compassion this evening. Confusion is in verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them. So we have continuing, moving forward in our chronology. From chapter 4, we saw Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then chapter 5 really jumped us through time, through those succeeding generations, and now we arrive here at this time, roughly in the time of Noah, who we met in Genesis 5:30. So we had been following a very specific course in Genesis chapter 5, that family stick. We looked at one man after another in the line that God was going to bring, the deliverer, going to bring the Messiah out of. But now we back up a little bit and we take a much broader worldwide view. We saw how Noah came about. We saw his lineage coming onto earth, and we were focused on Noah and his three sons. But now we back out and see what was the world around Noah at that time. Here in verse 1, we have confirmation of what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. That throughout this time, people are following God's command to multiply. They're having children. We're having families. People are multiplying on the earth. And population growth is exponential. So it's like when you multiply something again and again, it starts out slow, and then it really ramps up quickly. So it says they began to multiply on the face of the earth. I think this is getting very close to the time of Noah, when population was growing more rapidly than it ever had. And in chapters 4 and 5, as we looked at these generations, it was almost exclusively man. Father to son, father to son, father to son. But now the women are the focus here. They had daughters born unto them. And of course that made sense. Every one of those men that was born, he needed to have a mother. They had probably as many daughters as they had sons, but they become the focus here. And in chapters 4 and 5, we had the two genealogies. In chapter 4, the genealogy of Cain and his descendants, the wicked. In chapter 5, it was the line leading to the Messiah. We often call that the righteous line. But by the description we've read here, I don't think we can determine that it was kind of two equal forces. There's the righteous family over here, the wicked family over here. I'm afraid by this point that even Seth's family had become largely corrupted. That yes, there was a lineage, a single line that was staying true to God, but by this time, all the rest of them were abandoning God. They were following the way of Cain. They were rejecting their creator. Mankind was almost universally wicked. And the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there is certainly at this time a plethora of wicked acts, wicked deeds, different aspects of wickedness happening on the earth. We've already seen several, that materialism is rampant, that people were solely focused on the physical instead of the spiritual, instead of the eternal. Idolatry was growing pervasive. We've seen murder. We've seen polygamy. But in describing the wickedness that was leading to the flood, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, was instructed to draw special attention to these unions here as part of the wickedness that led God to wipe out the majority of mankind. Something about this marriage and sexual union was repugnant to God and was really much of the final straw for him deciding that mankind would largely need to be started over. Mankind at this point would not be reformed. There would not be a revival, and God knew this, so they would need to almost totally be destroyed. Now, there have been volumes and volumes written here on verse 2. Who exactly are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Early in this week, I was talking to Pastor Herm, and we were going through different things. And I said, I'm here in the office. I got a pretty straightforward passage this evening. The sons of God, daughters of men, giants. And he said, I hope I determine sarcasm in your voice. Or if not, I need to sit down because I need to know what the answer is. So There's a lot of questions here. I'm going to try to provide some sides of the argument and hopefully won't get too bogged down in this, but I'm sure you have questions, so I'd like to answer them to the best of my ability. There are a few different thoughts on who are these sons of God, who are the daughters of men, and why was their union so repugnant. The first one, and by far the oldest way that this has been taken, is that the sons of man are fallen angels. They're called in Jude verse 6, the angels that kept not their first estate. And that these angels came and they saw the daughters of men, which just means it's any young ladies on the earth, and they came and they had children with them. And some things that support this, the sons of God, the only time that phrase is exactly used the same in the Old Testament is in the book of Job. If we want to turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job 1, 6. That's the only time this exact phrase, the sons of God, also appears. Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And it's stated almost exactly the same way in Job 2, 1. So they say the only other time that this exact phrase is used, it's speaking of angels, so therefore we ought to take this as angels. Now elsewhere, the nation of Israel is described as a son when it's talking of God, but the exact phrase is never used, and obviously at this point in time, the nation of Israel does not exist. In a New Testament standpoint, if we have believed on Christ, we are called the sons of God. To them, he gave us power to be called the sons of God to them that believe on his name. So that has been argued against, that we have to interpret this as angels. But so those that take the sons of God as angels, they also point to some passages in the general epistles. Let's turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we see something else of fallen angels here, and it seems to be a specific group of these fallen angels. 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, I don't think it'll come as any surprise that not all fallen angels, not all demons are bound at this point. They're active. They're working. So many people see this as some specific group of angels. And it's a very similar description is given in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. And we won't look there. But in these two times, there's a specific group of angels that are punished. And their punishment is related almost in the same breath to the time of Noah and also to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who are famous for being destroyed for their sexual immorality. So many feel that this group of angels is those that went into the daughters of men and caused this problem, and therefore they received special punishment. Now, one verse that many would use in opposition to this and more in favor of the second option I'm going to bring up would be Matthew 22:30. Matthew 22:30. I think this will be familiar to many of you. But Christ is speaking, he's saying, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So some would say that these can't be angels because angels don't marry or are given to marriage. The key there is to notice that God is specifically speaking in heaven. He does not speak the fallen angels who are on earth, if that changes their status at all, if they're able to procreate or not. So, as I said, this was the view that was favored by the ancient Jews, many modern Jews, and the earliest Christian writers favored this. The biggest challenge there is whether angels can physically marry and mate with humans. But my biggest challenge with that is the theological difficulty of the offspring, that you have some kind of human angel hybrid. Humans can be redeemed and be saved, fallen angels cannot. So I find that to be a very, very large barrier to this. And also, as we'll look in verse 3 in a bit, God focuses his judgment on man. We don't see anything about punishment from angels unless that passage in 2 Peter is what this is referring to. So there are certainly some large challenges to that view, even though that is the oldest view. The second one is that we see that they say the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the daughters of Cain, the ungodly line, if you will. That this is there's nothing magical about this or special. It's just that the godly started intermarrying with the ungodly, and that was degrading to them. There was a breakdown between these lines, and the Cainitic women, they really brought down their husbands and led to a rejection of God. With this, we don't have any of the complications of angels and people intermarrying. It's much more rationally acceptable. But that's a fairly recent view, and it makes the use of sons of God a little bit of an unnatural way compared to the rest of its scriptural usage. But in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." I see nothing in there that would give us any reason to believe that daughters are specifically talking about the line of Cain. That very much seems to be talking about all of mankind, not just Cain's line. So it seems like if we're taking this view, we're forcing that a little bit. And of course, 2 Corinthians 6:14 warns us against being unequally yoked. There are many scriptural warnings against being married to unbelievers, but unfortunately that is something that has happened throughout human history. It's something that's been to some degree common, so it's a little bit of a challenge to see how that degraded mankind to the point where he would be seen as irredeemable before God. And then in verse 4, we're going to get how these offspring were either giants or they were very similar to the giants. These were mighty men of renown. They were of physical and mental. And they were very astute. They were very powerful. There's not really given any reasoning of why just so happens that these regular human marriages would produce such notable offspring. So those are the two leading views. I find challenges with both of them. Dr. Henry Morris and some other expositors have given a third possibility that I like a little bit more. It's not very widespread, but I think it answers some of the questions I have. That what he suggests here is really a matter of demon possession. That there are that the angels are possessing wicked people, and they are going in and procreating, and it's still technically human marriages, but this is demon possession on a scale unseen in human history before or since. We know that demon possession can give tremendous physical capabilities. We see examples in the New Testament legion, the man living by the tombs, that they were able to break out of chains. So that would give, if there was demon possession in the parents and then the children became demon possessed, that would explain why they're so notable, so mighty. It would make sense that Satan would be trying to corrupt all of mankind if he could to prevent the promised seed from becoming, to enlist for himself an army to help him oppose God. So that is another possibility, that these were demon-possessed men, and especially men of some stature, kings, rulers, that Satan focused on them, possessed them with demons, and then they came, and in their growth and possession of more and more people, really, by and large, turned the human race against God by their own and by those that followed them. And demon possession is not something we think about a tremendous amount today. Many missionaries talk about it more in the, if you will, primitive areas in the backwoods, because Satan's not dumb. He knows he's much more dangerous to us today rather than possessing people if we just don't even think he exists. He knows it's better to play a subtle game with the refined mind of man today. But there are very troubling occurrences happening, the rise of occultism, the rise of Satanism, and many people being much, much more open to Satan and demons and what they have to offer, fascinations with astrology, UFOs, and in November we're having a speaker from Creation Institute come, and he's actually going to speak about UFOs, the increase in sighting we're seeing, and how, not to spoil too much, but he draws a correlation to that and some demonic activity. So he'll have more to say about that. But so these are the sons of God, however you want to take it. What we know is that there was some intermarrying, there's a relationship here, and it caused the human race to basically turn from God. And then I want to jump down to verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So the giants here, they are not directly stated to be the offspring. It's said that there were giants in that time, so there may have been other giants, but the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men are specifically stated to be like these giants. They were the men of old. They were men of renown. They were men of some special quality, some special ability. They shared characteristics with these giants. Now, many modern translations, they don't favor giants. They just transliterate the Hebrew word Nephilim. In some sources, you might hear them talking about the Nephilim. They don't know exactly what it means. They suggest it comes from the word to fell. They consider them to be a feller, either a feller that they're felling others, that they're being a bully, or else some translate it as they are the fallen ones, fallen from God, perhaps because of the result of these fallen angels. Where we get the idea they are giants is from Numbers 13:33. I would like to look there together, Numbers 13:33. This is the only other place we find that Greek word in Scripture. And it's, of course, as the report is being given of the land of Israel that had been promised. Numbers 13:33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So both this time, the word giants is these Nephilim, but if we were like grasshoppers to them, that's a pretty good indication. These were some big guys. These were some giant guys. So I think we can believe that they are giant in stature, but also great in other abilities. So we see the giants, the Nephilim listed there in Numbers. Of course, they cannot be the descendants from the ones we see here in verse 4, because all of them would have been killed in the flood. Everybody else is from the line of Noah. But so I think this is more of a generic term of giants, men of almost, to our view today, extreme or supernatural ability. And I think that these giants could have easily come about from a variety of ways, a combination of their demonic power. If the fallen angels were involved, I don't think they were above some selective breeding or even genetic manipulation to make this as powerful and as mighty a man as they could in their efforts against God. And this is a verse that the rational mind would love to say, oh, see, this is all fairy tale. Doesn't that just sound like the Brothers Grimm or something like that? But if we remember that all mankind has the same line, we're descended from Noah, these stories would have been passed on to his family, and this is very likely these giants and people that would come after them are the source material for what would later become manipulated and grotesque into all the ancient stories of giants and ogres and all these sort of fairy tale type elements. So this is the world that we find. We find wickedness, we find this intermingling is something that God never desired. This is the confusion I'm talking about. This it talks in Scripture various times that illicit sexual practices are confusion. They bring confusion in mankind, they bring confusion in the mind, and they have turned this whole people against God. We see the plan of God beginning in verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God strove with man. I don't think that means God was fighting with man. I don't think God was fighting with this rebellious people and he was tired of it, so he's going to put a stop to it. I think he was striving with man like we see in John chapter 16, verse 8. If we turn to John 16, 8. And in John, it doesn't talk about God himself striving, but it's part of the promise of the Holy Spirit who would strive with us. John chapter 16 and verse 8, Christ speaking, "And when he," that being the Holy Spirit, "has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." I think this is the striving God was doing. He was reproving the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. He was speaking to hearts, saying, your way is wicked, your way is perverse, it is wrong, trying to bring them back to himself, trying to bring them into him, and they were rejecting him. His preachers, we saw the prophecy in many of the names and many of the activities of the patriarchs in chapter 5, that they were preaching a warning of judgment to the people all around them, and yet it was rejected. They told them, "You need to repent or you will be judged." But at this point, man was so corrupted that almost the entirety of mankind had been hardened by sin. They had committed the unpardonable sin to make the final rejection of God. And therefore, he knew their redemption was impossible. They would need to be judged. He's saying man is still flesh. He's mortal. Even though there's these great men, these giants upon the earth, God's saying they're still mortal. They're still flesh. I can still bring judgment upon them. They might think that they've arrived. They might think that they can shake their fist at me and that they don't need God anymore, but God said, I'm going to show them they are flesh and I am the one in control. So this generation, unlike the others we see, they're not going to live out their natural lifespan of almost 900 years. Now, many see this 120 years and think that this is God shortening the life of man. He's saying now from this point on, man's not going to live more than 120 years. But Scripture doesn't bear that out. The lifespans came down rather slowly after the flood. I think this is God saying that there's going to be 120 years left. There's going to be 120 years from this time, and then I'm going to cut them off. Then I'm going to bring their judgment. God is long-suffering till the last. At this point, creation is almost totally wicked, almost totally defying him, and he's saying, I'm going to keep the message coming. 120 years. I'm going to give them the opportunity to repent. I think this message was preached by Methuselah, and then it was preached by Noah, saying, repent, turn to God, or you will receive judgment. It's the same message Scripture says today to the sinner. Repent, or judgment waits. But God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward. Because in this day, as in our day, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's character has never changed. He desired the salvation of these people, but they would still reject him. We see more of that in our second point here, the consternation, the anguish, the grief of God. In verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Extreme, almost unimaginable evil characterized the world at this time. And we're going to see that there was great wickedness, there was great violence. In verse 11, 6:11, the earth was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. As you looked upon it externally, it was all fighting and wickedness, but we see here that came from an internal source. It was the imagination and the thoughts of the heart of man. Every imagination, purpose, desire, impulse, and thought of every person but 8 was against God. we can't even imagine that. We may think things are bad now, but praise the Lord, we're not nearly there yet. It can feel like that sometimes. Sometimes we feel like Elijah, that we say, Lord, I've served you, and the whole nation, the whole earth has turned against you. Why don't you just let me die? And the Lord said to him, there are yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal that I've reserved to myself. That's the world today. There may be great wickedness. There may be trying things. We may wonder why they're happening. But praise the Lord, people are being saved. Bible-believing churches are growing. The Lord's work and word are still going forth. So we are not at this point yet. There is still an opportunity for revival. There are still hearts that are soft to God. But at this point, that was not the case. It wasn't limited to Cain's family. This had almost entirely engulfed Seth's family as well. Imagine Methuselah and Noah. They looked at uncles, cousins, brothers, even children, totally reject their message of repentance and salvation and go the way of the world. That's heartbreaking, just as it was heartbreaking to God. We see here that contrary to what the world often says, man is not basically good. We can't rely on the basic goodness of our fellow man. At his heart, each and every person is a sinner. Each one of us standing here, sitting here today, we are sinners. Left to our own devices, we would follow wickedness. We would find all kinds of evil things, of wrong things to do. We are depraved. Now, depravity does not mean that we always make every single wicked choice that is possible, but it means that there is nothing in ourselves to make ourselves worthy and to get us into heaven on our own. But here we see depravity at its utmost extent. I believe these people almost, it says every thought, every decision they make, it was wickedness. It was evil. They weren't looking out for their fellow man. They weren't looking out for what's best. It was all, what can I do? How can I gain, even if it comes at the expense of others? If demons were involved in this, we saw in 2 Peter, they got their punishment, but man was going to be punished as well. Anyone who is demon-possessed or demon-influenced, they have to be open to that. For example, if we know Christ is Savior, we cannot be possessed by a demon because we have given our hearts, our lives to Christ. Anyone, we love to say the devil made me do it, but for him to have any activity in our lives, we have to give him the space, we have to give him leave to do that. So we are still responsible. We must not do that. So in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God gave man every chance, every blessing, every opportunity, and they reject him. So it repented him. Now that may seem troubling if we look at 1 Samuel 15:29. 1 Samuel 15:29, Samuel is speaking of the Lord, and that seems contradictory. 1 Samuel 15:29. There we see, and the strength of Israel, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God is not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. So how does this say that God repented? Well, God, if God is steady, we know man is not. We know man is fickle. Man changes. So if man's aspect towards God is going to change and God stays constant, there's going to have to be a change in relationship there. God cannot act the same towards man if man is changing in his relationship towards God. So this is speaking of the outward working of God. God's purpose always remained the same, to bring glory to himself and bring people to himself. But as man went away, God could no longer bless them in the way he had, and he was going to have to bring judgment in order to be consistent, in order to stay true to his holiness, in order to stay true to his own righteousness. So even though God knew what the outcome would be, it still grieved him in his heart. You can see something coming, you can anticipate it, but when it arrives, that doesn't mean it's any less upsetting. God, he's certainly angered, he's certainly mad, but the description we see here, he's not so much mad as disappointed and brokenhearted over his creation. God loves man. God still loves man. Our sin grieves him. That's a sobering thought, that when you do anything and you've sinned against God, you might hurt others, but think the master of the universe, the creator, the one who sent Christ Jesus to die for you, you have broken his heart. You have grieved him with your sin. And that's what the world was doing at this time. And therefore, God said, I need to destroy man. God is the creator, ruler, supreme authority over all things. So he has the prerogative to punish. Man has been sinful since the fall. He was before this time, he was after. But in this time, it was a special case, a unique and grotesque form of sinfulness. And therefore, at this time, God was going to bring a unique punishment, a worldwide flood. Earth and land are especially man's dominion, so therefore all of man's dominion was going to be destroyed. The cattle, the creeping things, the birds, everything on land was going to be destroyed along with mankind. And we're not going to turn there, but Luke 17, 26 to 30, Christ is speaking of his second coming. And in many ways, he relates it to the time of Noah. He says, just like then, before I come back, people are going to be eating and drinking. They're going to be married and giving to marriage. It's just going to be all a happy-go-lucky time. It's going to be business as usual. There's going to be promiscuity. People will be consumed with their physical appetites on materialism, on just seeking pleasure instead of seeking God, and they're rejecting God. The world rejected him then. We know in human history we're not on an uphill slope here. God may see fit to give us revival, but in the end, mankind is going to reject God more and more until he comes back in final judgment. It's a sobering thought that God can and will bring judgment. But then in verse 8, we see the compassion. We see that great word of Scripture, but there's a change. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a change from the past seven verses to something new here. In contrast, from the unceasing, intensive wickedness of the whole world stands one man. Noah, remember his name, verse 29, chapter 5, 29. And his name, he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." He was prophesied to bring comfort. He lived 500 years to this point and saw the growing and extreme wickedness, the degradation of society. I have no doubt that Noah was pressured. He was tempted. He was ridiculed in every way possible to join the world. But yet he stood in opposition to them. He stood for God. Even his own family around him, many of them, I believe, rejected God. He stood firm. And this is important. I spent a long time talking about the sons of God and daughters of men, and it's interesting, and we want to ask questions and answer questions about the Bible, but when it boils down to it, that's not important. But what is important is that man is sinful, man cannot be right before God, but that God gives grace. That we are called to be right before God, but we need to address the evil imaginations of our own heart, the evil imaginations that still are pervasive and seek the grace of God. That's why Noah was righteous, is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just like all who are right before God, it is strictly because of his grace. Each one is a sinner saved by grace. The Hebrew word for grace is the idea of to bend or to stoop. It's God bending down. It's God condescending himself to our level. It's giving us some unmerited favor. And this is the first use of grace in Scripture. Notice the order here. In verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, we saw that Noah is a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. We can't get that out of order. It's not that Noah was perfect. Noah was a great guy, and therefore God saw something special in him. It's that Noah found grace. Noah responded in faith to grace, and therefore he was right before the Lord. Let's look at Hebrews 11, 7. The hall of faith. We've looked here many times for many of the patriarchs. Now we see Noah. In Hebrews 11, 7. Like all, he responds in faith to God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah had the faith we looked at this morning, taking God at his word. Noah didn't say, "Well, give me a little proof, God. I don't know what this rain is. Give me a little shower, and then maybe I'll build your ark for you." He took God at his word. He responded in faith to the grace of God, And that is how he became right before God. He was a preacher, I think, of righteousness before he even built the ark. He took God at his word and acted upon it. And there we see by this act, he condemned the world. Let's turn the last place here, John 3:19. John 3:19, speaking of Christ, he fulfills a similar role here to Noah. We know in John 3:17, Christ said, "For God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But then in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is coming in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Noah was the measuring stick. The whole world was wickedness. And I'm sure it was easy for other people to say, "Well, I'm not as wicked as that person. I'm not as evil as that person. I must be a pretty good guy." But Noah was right in the eyes of God. He was the light like Christ was. Christ was the light, and therefore everyone was judged in accordance to that light. They were shown what true righteousness was, and yet they rejected it. The world was shown what a righteous man looked like in Noah, and likewise they rejected it. He stands as proof and a measurement of their failure and their guilt before the Lord. They were condemned, and therefore they were punished. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is the only source of grace. God is master, he is creator, he has every right to punish. We're so used to God being the savior that sometimes we forget that he doesn't need to be. He didn't have to save Noah. He could have been fed up with mankind and wiped them all out and started again. But God is gracious. God doesn't need any one of us. He didn't have to save any one of us, but he does through Christ Jesus. God knows who are his. He doesn't make a mistake. He knew that Noah was one of his. If you know Christ as Savior, he knows that you are his child and you're not going to get lost in the shuffle. You're not going to get misplaced by God. You are going to ultimately be with him in heaven, but to all who reject him, he is still the righteous judge and they will be eternally punished. He is both the righteous judge and the Savior making the way of escape. All those who died in the flood died in rejection to God, and they faced eternal punishment. They faced the second death. But Noah was granted physical life in the ark through the flood. He was also granted spiritual life to be with God. God gives grace. George Bernard Shaw wrote a play about Joan of Arc, and there's some Frenchmen talking, and one of them is saying, I believe in what Joan of Arc is saying, her faith, her excitement. I'm believing, I think maybe we can win this war. And his commander looks at him and says, "Well, you sound as mad as she does." And the man looked back at his commander and said, "Well, maybe we could use being a little mad, because look where the sane people have got us." To follow God seems mad to the world. Noah seemed mad to the world around him. If we follow the Lord, we might seem mad to those around us, but look where the sane people have got us. Look where the sane people, the ones who followed the rational ideas of earth, look where they took the world. Maybe we need to seem a little crazy if we're stepping out in faith to God. We've got to be careful not to get bogged down in the questions, in the questionable things of Scripture. As I said, it's interesting and fun to study that, but we've got to keep our eye focused on the application. We need to understand that at this time there was great wickedness, but it started in the lives and the hearts of individuals. Just as any wickedness, any war, anything wrong, it starts in the lives as individuals today. God loves us, and when we sin, it grieves him. We grieve the heart of God. He is the just judge. He will punish sin both corporately and individually. We may not see his judgment the way we want it now, but rest assured, God will judge sin. But praise the Lord, he is also gracious, and he gives grace if we respond in faith. We've seen the confusion that was wrought in the world, the great wickedness, the sinfulness. We've seen the consternation and the anguish that this brought God, but we've seen the compassion that God had on Noah and that he will have on us if we will turn in faith. I ask each one here, have you received the grace of God? Are you still part of the world that says, "I can figure this out on my own. I don't need God. I'm a pretty good person. I can work my way up to heaven." Let me tell you, friends, you can't do it. You need the grace. You need the unmerited favor of God if you will be right before him. Have any of you here allowed some sin to gain hold on your life? Even if you're a believer, is there some area of sin you've let creep in? Even if it's invisible to others, even if it's maybe just a thought or imagination, but it's wicked. Will you likewise give this over to God and receive His grace in your life? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for grace. We know that You are the just judge. We know that You will judge wickedness. But I pray that each one here has acknowledged that they are a sinner, that they cannot come to You on their own, but they need Christ as Savior, and that they would trust in His shed blood, that they would trust in His death and resurrection for them. For each believer here, Lord, I pray that You would point out any sin, anything unpleasing in their lives, and they would seek Your grace, and You would forgive them and help them to turn from that. Please guide and direct us in this time. We love You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at this time, those of us involved in the baptismal service will head to the back. And then at that point, I'd encourage all of you to stay. Please follow after us into the